Tonight that you speak to us through the picture that is in the story of Ruth about our own redemptive life in terms of our relationship with you. And I ask that you would bless it as we move into chapter 4 as well tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Basically, this is a story of a young woman who comes from a desperate, dead circumstance. Naomi and her husband had moved to Moab, and while they were there, the two boys got married to Moabites, and then the father and the two boys die, and so Naomi's all by herself, and she talks to her two daughters-in-laws and says, "Hey, you guys need to go back to where you were, because I'm going to go back to Israel." Orpah cries and weeps about the whole thing, but then she decides to stay in Moab. And Ruth says, "I'm going with you." And in chapter 1, these are the verses that she says that are always the strong ones. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if even death parts me from you." And those are the key words that talk about Ruth's personality, really, as much as anything in terms of that. But she takes Naomi's land, her people, her dwelling place, that is her house, that's where she is, and she'll even die with her. The four things that we looked at in terms of Ruth was she was loyal to Naomi, she comes in humility, there's an integrity about her that is very profound, and she is very strong in terms of her commitment. And because of that, she's going to end up meeting Boaz here. Ruth is a picture of a person who comes to Jesus. This is one of those things that when I became a Christian, I said there ought to be clues in the Old Testament to how all this stuff works and pulls together. And one of the stories that works like this is the Ruth. She is a picture of a person who comes to know who Jesus is as their Savior. So you have a physical picture of spiritual truths here. She comes into the land, and this is what we've looked at. She comes into the land, Israel, and she comes under the covenant boundaries of God who has given them this land. Then she moves into the field of Boaz to glean, to just work the field in terms of trying to get enough to just get by with for Naomi's sake. Because of that, Boaz notices her, and he has her, and then she is sitting at the table with Boaz after they've gleaned during the day. And that is, God works, but by the way, this is the truth, God works over meals. You can take that one to the bank. Anyway, so she's sitting at his table, so she's in fellowship with him. She's in communion with him, and we looked at that, and it was bread and wine, which are the two components of the Lord's Supper in terms of that, and it's a prefigure of what we know. So I was looking for clues at the scene of the crime, and that was part of what I saw in terms of this. And the fourth thing is she ends up at his feet in that nighttime. She is humble. In terms of that, she is teachable. She has his covering and protection when she says, "Spread your skirt over me." And the last thing that we're going to see is there's going to be provision for her. There is the grace that comes to her. She becomes the wife of Boaz and gains dominion. Now, when I look at this story, it is a physical picture of a lot of what I see in terms of God's people, in terms of churches and how they come to. First off, she comes to the land. I see people over the years that have come to church. What they do is they get under covenant boundaries of where God has declared his presence. And it doesn't matter what church necessarily. Some churches are, you know, for whoever it is. But they come under the boundaries of a church. It's kind of like you're in the boundaries of Lampstand Church right now. Then they get involved in terms of the church. And they begin to work in the fields of ministry. This thing is right my way. I can't walk off the stage this way. They get involved in the fields of ministry. Sometimes they're gleaning. They're just trying to learn things in terms of how God works in the world. And they're getting spiritual food. But they're also involved in just doing some of the ministries that are involved in the church. They're working the fields. This is where a lot of people come to understand who owns the fields. And that's God Himself in Jesus Christ. And they're working in those fields, and they're trying to glean some stuff, spiritual food, in the midst of all that. And then they come to what I call the worship period in terms of the table. And really, the Lord's Supper is a picture of this, because that's a meal. And there is a lot of work that gets done at meals in terms of our lives. But there's fellowship that takes place. You get into relationship with other people over meals and things like that. Thanksgiving's a good example. You're coming into relationship with people. There's communication that takes place and fellowship. And that's the way people is. They work into a church in terms of the communion of the church, the communication, the fellowship within the context of the church. And the fourth thing that she does is she's at His feet. Boaz, a picture of Jesus, and she is at His feet, literally. She's humble enough, she wants to come under His covering. By the way, covering is a very important word in terms of how we look at the Bible and how God works. People come under people's covering. One of the things that is, as pastor of this church, one of my characteristics of a pastor is you come under, if you're a member of the church, you come under the covering of the pastor. What does that mean? Well, I tell people this for what it's worth. You get my prayer covering, but you also get my intentional paying attention in terms of what's going on in your life in terms of that. Now, I'm not God, so I drop stitches now and then, but you're involved in that. Under a covering, but God gives us covering, and Ruth comes under Boaz's covering and protection in terms of the wiles of the world. And then provision happens in terms of the grace upon grace. You know, he gave her all that grain, enough to make her a pancake bride. Remember that? Grace upon grace piled up. And she said, I would rather have a ring. But anyway, and she does that. But people come under that kind of thing in terms of their real involvement and relationship with Jesus over there. This is a story about the kinsman redeemer, too. And we've talked about this part of this thing in terms of that. It's where inheritance is reinstated to a relative. It was in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. We talked about that. So if a brother, if the guy's married and he dies, his brother's supposed to take his wife and take care of that and provide an heir for that particular inheritance in terms of land. By the way, in the Old Testament, God's involvement with people is their inheritance. And that inheritance had to do with the land that they had in terms of each family, because as they come into the promised land, it all gets divided up. Well, anyway, in Deuteronomy, they talk about that inheritance, and the person is a kinsman redeemer. It's like a brother is supposed to do that. So we looked at it in Deuteronomy as how this works. He who establishes or reestablishes a claim, that's the word goel in Hebrew, and that's what a kinsman does. He who establishes or reestablishes a claim. And we walked through that last week. Redeem not only inheritance, but provide an heir to the family as well. Now, Ruth, she could have been received as an added wife in order to provide children an heir. Which brings us to really chapter 4 in terms of the book. And a lot of these other things we've talked about in the other 3 weeks. Weeks we've done this. Verses 1 and 2. And Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the next of kin of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Now, one of the things that, if you read the Bible, if you don't know what's going on in terms of this, this can be like gibberish, okay? Okay, so they're at the gates of the city, and they got this stuff going on. One of the things that I've figured out is that languages are hard to understand a lot of times, and you need interpretation sometimes. Now, interpretation is not translation. What I'm reading is a translation from the Hebrew, okay? But the interpretation of what is going on is different than just what you read here. Because if you just read this, you don't know anything about the kinsman redeemer from Deuteronomy. You don't know how that's a part of God's plan in terms of how he works. So it's gibberish. So this is a translation that I read, but it's not an interpretation. You need to interpret things. You know, I do a lot of counseling with people. Sometimes it is marital counseling. One of the things I've had to deal with is in counseling married people, men and women, do you know that we speak different languages? We can say the same words and it means something totally different. And one of the things that I have had to do over the years in terms of marriage counseling is say, "Do you know what he just said to you?" And she said, "Yeah, I know." I said, "Well, tell me what he said." And I have to work with people to help them come along because, by gosh, I know this. Men have one language and women have another language. And unless you can interpret that, even though the words are in the language you know, you don't know what they're saying. I've also done it with parents and kids, especially high school kids. I've had to do counseling with them. One of the things that happens is, with parents, truth, is that when I deal with parents who have high schoolers who are obviously an issue, one of the things that I know is that most parents still see their kids as 5 to 8 years old, and they don't see them as 17-year-old boys or 16-year-old girls and things like that. They don't see that they're coming into their manhood and womanhood, and so they try to treat them like they're 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, and that doesn't work anymore. And so somebody needs to interpret what's going on with people. And that's what I've had to do over the years. It's kind of like, this is gibberish unless you understand what's going on behind the city. And the kinsman redeemer is, this kinsman is nearer than Boaz in terms of relationship to Naomi. Now, it's not Ruth, it's Naomi. So he's probably an uncle, and he has first right of refusal in order to take care of the kinsman redeemer task, you might say. They are also at the gate of the city. And the best way I know to tell you that this is, think about this if you had to go down to Macon County Courthouse and you have business that needs to be taken care of in the courthouse, some kind of transaction or whatever going on in terms of maybe it's an inheritance, you know, that has to be dealt with. And so the gate of the city is where the Jewish people would take care of the business of people in the city or in the area. And that's where they also took care of justice, the same way we have criminal court justice in terms of that. And you can go to Macon County Courthouse, and that stuff takes place. Well, they did it at the gate of the city. So that's why they're gathering at the gate of this city. You'll also notice in here, it talks about 10. There are 10 men of the elders. Now, this is what you call a minion. Okay? It's a court. In Abraham chapter 18, verse 32. This is where Abraham is dealing with God. And he said, God has told him he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham has his nephews down there, Lot's down there. And he says, well, wait a minute, what if you find 50 good men down there? And so they start negotiating. And Abraham says, well, God says, okay, I won't destroy it. If I find 50, and then he says, well, what if you only find 40 good men? And so they negotiate again, and then they go down, and God says, okay, 40. I won't destroy it if there's 40. And Abraham said, well, what about 30? And he goes on down. He finally gets down to, what if there's only 10 men? And God says, that's enough. We're gone. And that's where the minion, it became the court of elders, you might say, in terms of how that came into being. And Abraham had basically negotiated God down to 10 men. Anyway, this is a court of appeal. It's kind of like Macon County. And the number for the government of men is 10. Does anybody know what the number for the government of God is? Anyone? 12. 12 is the number for God. Now, I've gone into that before. That's spiritual government. So anyway, they've come to this gate of the city, and Boaz has talked to this guy, and he says, hey, we need to deal with this right now in terms of this. So that's what's going on here. Verses 3-6. Then he said to the next of kin, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land which belonged to our kinsman Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. That's the uncle or whatever. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you are also buying Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the dead, in order to restore the name of the dead to his inheritance. Then the next of kin said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this guy, you got to think about this. He says, take it out of church. This guy comes down here, and Boaz tells him in the front of the court, the business court there, and he says, here's the deal. Naomi has this land, and she has to redeem it in terms of this, or otherwise we can't deal with it. And this guy says, well, sure, I'll buy it. And then Boaz says, but you need to hear the rest of the story here, buddy. He says, not only do you get, you have to buy the land, you have to put up that, but you also get Ruth. And you have to provide an heir to the household of Elimelech and those two boys, whichever boy it was. Okay? And this is where the guy said, I don't know about this. I don't think I want to buy into that program. I got enough trouble at home right now, and I don't need to bring in another woman into the place. And basically, that's what he's saying right there. He says, it's one thing if we're just talking about money here, but it's another thing if we're talking about commitment to a person in terms of a relationship and how that kind of stuff works. Notice here that Boaz emphasized, hey, by the way, you have to take care of Moabitess, who is Ruth, who is a Moabitess, right? She's a Moabitess. That means that she is not Jewish. She is outside God's people. That's the first thing. And he also says the widow of the dead. Like, maybe she's tainted with something. Like, maybe there's death kind of crawling around her in terms of this. So he's actually working the deal. Don't think that he isn't working the deal, because he is. Because he has decided that this is what he's doing. So he says, she's a foreigner, and there's been death in this family, and I'm not sure, superstitiously, you know, maybe you ought to just kind of stay away from this stuff. Now, there's two things involved here that we always need to think about. One is the cash flow situation. That's property. And the second thing is relationship. That's people. It is one thing to put up money for something, but it is another thing to talk about sacrificing his own family and relationships with people in his own family in terms of people. Those two things are involved. And I want you to keep those things in front of you, because a lot of people will give money as long as they don't have to get involved. Over the years, I've known this in terms of working in the church. I've known people who, well, I'll give money for it, but they don't want to get involved. It's kind of like this angel tree stuff. You know, we'll give the gifts, but taking them to those families and things like that, that's involvement with relationships, actually. That's involvement with people. It's kind of like, well, we'll pray for prisoners on that Sunday in February that you pray for all the prisons and all that stuff. But it's another thing for those of you guys who just came back from the men's prison to actually go down there and spend the 3 days down there. That's messy. You know, it takes your time. You can't just give money to get it done, and you have to go and do it. And then it's a kind of a messy thing in terms of that. And so a lot of ministries are messy. That's what I've always said. I said, you know, if it weren't for people, my ministry would be great. And there's a lot of truth to that. And this guy says, I can buy this stuff, but I'm not sure I want to get involved with people. I don't want a foreign woman in my household. I don't want the responsibility of any heirs to her and that piece of land that I've got to buy, because that piece of land will go to her in terms of their lot in life as God has provided. Okay? Two things. Cash flow, that's property rights. But the other thing is relationships, and that has to do with people and messing around with people. And that's always the touchy point, is where the people come into play in terms of our lives. In verse 6, it says, "Then the next of kin said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance and take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Basically, he's saying, I'm not going to do that. And that's what it is. Okay, there's a custom of drawing off a sandal to close a transaction. We talked about that in Genesis, didn't we? Where they took off the shoe and spit in his face. Well, over the years, they must have at least toned that down a little or something. Verses 7 through 12 here. "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel." And well, it was a little bit more than that. Sometimes it was taking off your shoe and spitting in their face, and if it didn't work out right or something. Anyway, we read that last week. So they're telling you in the scripture what they're going to do. "So when the next of kin said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are the witnesses this day that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.' Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders," that's the court system, "said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" Now, I want you to get a, see if I can get you into the story a little bit more and remember what we're really dealing with here. These are real people. This isn't just a story. These people, Ruth and Naomi, haven't read the rest of their story when chapter 4 is starting. Okay? They don't know what's going to happen at the gates of the city. They don't know how Boaz is going to handle the whole situation. They are also in a very dead situation. They have come back from Moab, and basically they are really striving to make ends meet because Ruth is out in the fields gleaning. Now, granted, she gets provision because she attracts Boaz's attention, but essentially they're very poor people. And they're in a very dead situation as far as they're concerned because all the men have died in their family. Now, I want you to think, have you ever felt uncertain, doubtful, fearful? Have you ever been in great distress? I want to raise this up to you because I want to think about that. Where a combination of circumstances in your life has been overwhelming. Where the stress is, upon you is out of this world. It's external. It's coming at you from all sides. And where you really, it's really tearing you up all the way. And not only that, but then you have to deal with the internal engines. How we have to navigate all that stress that is coming maybe from outside of us. And what happens to you because of all that kind of stress in situations. Now, I've been praying to God for a lot of years, folks. But I'm here to tell you, I have been desperate in two or three situations. And what I'm talking about is desperate situations. You know, where the fire seemed to be burning all around you, and the internal energy in you has got you so distressed that you are suffering from physical fatigue and anxiety and all the things that go on the inside of you too. Now, I don't know if you can identify a spot like that in your life, and there may be somebody living through it right now. I don't know, but I know this, that we, when those times hit, this is what I want you to see Ruth and Naomi in right now. They have come back from a totally dead situation. They are basically poorer than dirt on the road. They are striving just to get enough food to eat, and that's the way their life is. It's very uncertain. It's doubtful whether they're going to make it or not. They are probably full of fear in terms of things and distress. They are desperate. They are close to the edge. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I said, I pray to God a lot, and I've had some situations in my life that weren't good, and I've gone through all kinds of things. You know, you don't get through this world without having things go on around you. But there's been two or three times when I would say that I was in desperate situation. One of those was back in 1980, and I remember how desperate I was back then. I had, without going into the details of it, if you get me liquored up pretty good, I'll tell you the whole story sometime. But I'm not. I was the whipping boy because of something that happened with a nun in town, and I had nothing to do with it. Not a thing to do with it. And it was just crazy. It was insane. And that was when I was really young in the ministry and everything. And I tell you what, I got to the point where I was desperate. I could not get away from it. Every day it would come at me from every side. And I went to Nashville for a weekend just to get away from it. We didn't have cell phones then. That was great. But it was terrible. And I started praying to God. Now, this is a different kind of prayer than what you normally do in what I call normal problem situations. And I was to that point where I said, I am going to resign my commission. I am going to resign as pastor of this church because I can't handle this. It had nothing to do with me either. That's the thing that was really strange. It was like I became the whipping boy of everybody in town. I said, I'm quitting. And it was all because of a nun at the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm going, why am I involved with this? I don't even know this woman. But I had come to realize that she was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, I didn't have to say anything because there were enough people out there that they were carrying on going nuts. But I said, Lord, if you don't take care of this, I'm out of here. I'm done. I'm not going to deal with this for the rest of my life. This is crazy. It had nothing to do with me. And those of you who have been to a banquet, I had a dying moments communion service at the Methodist Church on Friday night, and I used it. I said, I put this gal in there in a whole situation. I said, Lord, you need to take care of this because I'm dying here because on Tuesday I'm going to resign. And on Monday morning, I got up and I walked out in the church parking lot. Here was this gal sitting in her car, and I'm going, screaming bloody murder in my mind, and I walked back in the house. Come to find out, she'd been called back by her convent, and she was getting ready to leave town. And everything went quiet. I was in desperate need then. It was a desperate situation. Think about these people in terms of that. That's kind of desperate situation that I'm talking about, where everything is burning around you, you might say. And it can be any kind of situation that works like that. You know, most of the time, we want to work things out, don't we? God, what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? I'm going to do something. I don't care what it is because I'm an orange personality. Therefore, I will do something. And I'm running around to and fro confused. And that can wear you out because you're just striving at things. Well, think about Ruth and Naomi. They haven't read the story here. They don't know what's going to happen because of it. Well, I like to think about this. Anyway, Jesus, I wish you would walk around the corner and just tell me what to do. Have anybody had a prayer like that? I have. How do I deal with all this, really? Okay, Lord, come on. Anybody here like that? I pray a lot, but I've only been desperate a few times. And if it ever happens, I don't think I will say, good to see you, Lord. Want to go out and have a beer? I don't think that's the way it's going to work. Desperate times. If you've been there, think about Ruth and Naomi. Because they are in desperate times. Now, how many of you have been in difficult times? It doesn't have to be desperate, but difficult. Just difficult times. And you kind of say, you want God to show up, but he doesn't show up physically, but he does speak through things. Anybody ever have a song hit you at the right moment? How about a sign? I remember in Kentucky, I don't know what was going on. I can't remember what the issue was when this was happening. I was driving through Kentucky, and I had a Grand Am, and Kentucky's a little bit different than Illinois. The roads aren't straight, and they're hilly. And that Grand Am could really do the sports car thing around us. And I don't know what I was doing, but it was desperate, or it was a difficult time in terms of this. And I was driving it on this road, and I come over this hill, and I'm praying, Lord, show me something. Come on. Get in the game with me, will you? And he said, I come over this curve, and there's a church sign at this little white church. And it said, I know where you've been. I was there with you. Well, I can't take that to the bank. But you know what? It was a sign. Anybody ever had signs show up in your life in terms of things? Now, another thing about this is this. Fears, doubts, confusion. Fears, doubts, and confusion. Anybody ever have fears, doubts, and confusion? I'm going to tell you something is that I know all the answers. I do. I know the answers. I mean, I'm into this. I understand this. I understand the answers. I have given out the answers to lots of people over the years. I understand salvation. I understand grace. I know how God works in us and around us and through us and how he works in this world. I know these things. I know he works by grace and not by works. I know that you can be devoted to the Lord and you know that the power is his in terms of how things live. I know all this. But when you get boxed in, with no way out, you get frantic. And even if you know all the answers, fears and doubts and confusion can become part of your life very quickly because life is a process. And the fact of the matter is, I have not lived tomorrow yet. And I don't know what all that means. I haven't read the rest of the story. You haven't read the rest of your story either. And even if you got a lot of the answers, and I know that some of you do, it doesn't matter. Because fears and doubts and confusion come into play. And I want you to think about this in terms of Ruth and Naomi when they're standing there. And this thing is taking place down at the city courthouse, you might say. In terms of Ruth's future, Naomi's future. And all that that means, never mind that he has delivered you before. Am I talking to anybody out here? In chapter 4 of Ruth, we have a combination of truths that speak to those kinds of times that I've been talking about. And I gave you a couple of mine, but I know I take tours in people's lives, so I know what some of those things that you have dealt with in terms of desperate times, but also difficult times, and all that that means. Ruth and Naomi are desperate at this point in time in terms of their life. That's just the way it is. What we can picture out of this stuff. This is a picture of our dependence on the Lord, personally. You and me. It is a picture of that. How we are really dependent upon God. We are dependent upon his grace in terms of this life. I know we can engineer a lot of things in terms of how we live our life, but the fact of the matter is, it's a matter of grace, and we are dependent upon the Lord. Just as Naomi and Ruth were dependent upon what took place down at that city courthouse with Boaz, who is a picture of Jesus. Because Boaz is a picture of our Redeemer and what he does when we depend upon him. Another thing that is a picture of our own flesh, our own humanity, and why it can't redeem ourselves out of our dead situations a lot of times. We can't get it done. The flesh is not possible. You don't have the strength in you. I don't have the strength in me. So everything here is in Boaz's hands. It's not in Ruth's hands, not Naomi. They don't have anything to do with it. Whether or not this kinsman redeemer redeems them or not. So it's a picture of God coming into our dead situations. So it's a picture of how transformation takes place when God decides to redeem our lives out of some situation or other. As I said, this requires a bit of the gift of interpretation here, not just the translation of Hebrew into English in terms of the story. This is a little bit of interpretation that goes here. God, when he comes into our dead, futureless situations and redeems both two things, the past and the future. First is our independence. In chapter 4 here, Ruth is only named. She is not involved in this transaction whatsoever. She isn't even there at the transaction. And that's the, this has to do with our dependence upon God in terms of our lives. Here's the principle that goes with this. God doesn't need my help to redeem my situation. God doesn't need your help to redeem your situation. I'm going to say it again. God doesn't need your help to redeem your situation. God doesn't need my help to redeem my situation. In fact, you may only get in the way. And we need to understand this truth. God does not need our help. And we might even, can you imagine Ruth? Okay, real people here, real people, not church stained glass people. These are real people. If I'm Ruth, maybe I'll just go down to the gates and watch. Maybe I'll sneak down there and just kind of, maybe he needs 10 elders to come. To do this thing. He needs 10 elders from there. He's only got 7. Oh my God, what am I going to do? I'm going to go look for a couple more elders in the city so I can get them down there. So I need to help Boaz out. And then she sees the uncle. And she says, oh my God, he's ugly. I mean, Boaz is an old guy, but he's not ugly. This guy's ugly. I don't want him. I don't want him. I want, oh no, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And Ruth, now, I don't think she was quite like this, but I know people like this. Have you ever been like that? I've got to help God get this done in some form or fashion. She wasn't there at the gates. Probably a good thing. Now, I believe that Ruth was a little bit more level-headed than that, but you know, I'm talking about humanity, us. And think about you at your worst moments. One of the things I know about our humanity, our flesh crawls, literally, to try to get things done. Our flesh dies poorly. You know, when he says, you need to die to self, you know, I always think about, you know, give your body as a living sacrifice. You put him on the communion table. You're just trying to crawl off there. I know you are, because that's the way we are. And so here's this transaction taking place downtown at the courthouse, and Ruth is wondering what's going on, and she said, how can I help? Oh, I got to get another elder down here. I know another elder. I want this elder because I don't want that elder because this is like a court case, and there's a jury here. Who do I want on my jury? So think about it in terms of that. And, oh God, we are so, you can get very melodramatic. God, I tell you what, people can be so full of drama. This is one of those things, just get me out of the picture, Lord, because it's just so melodramatic. When I was growing up, we had, I think there were, in the two blocks that I grew up in on the west side, there were 27 boys and 3 girls. And we were all within about 5 years of each other. And we played, Well, it was cowboys and Indians, but we always just called it guns. We just played guns. And there were two or three girls involved. And, you know, if you get shot, oh, God, I'm dying. And, you know, and we were very melodramatic in how we would get killed and everything or get wounded. And we do, of course, we always get the girls to be the nurses, take care of them. But that's how we do it. And we were melodramatic. Oh, man. We could get Oscars for what the ways we got shot and died and stuff. And I really see that in us as humans. People get so, oh, there's so much drama. And I just imagine this kind of thing where we want to help God out. And Ruth doesn't do that, but she's not even in the picture. But if she was there, I wonder how much she'd want to help out. And we do that a lot. So God doesn't need our help to redeem our situations. In fact, we a lot of times can just get in the way. We could say amen here and go home, I think. I see mothers do this with their kids a lot, by the way. You know, they're always going to get right involved with it because they got to help out. And sometimes I would just say, just leave it alone. It'll work out. Boaz is a picture of our Redeemer and what he does for us. Boaz, he has nothing to gain in this. It is going to cost him in terms of resources and probably emotional involvement. He doesn't need the land or the work, the extra work that comes with it. You know, and that the uncle or whoever he says, I don't need any more. And especially if you're going to pack a woman into this thing, I don't need this. Well, Boaz doesn't need it either. He has nothing to gain from that aspect of it. Now, I realize we can work in the romantic part of this, and that's probably true in terms of the story as well. But in fact, if you just look at it from a strictly human standpoint, he doesn't need Ruth. He has nothing to gain here. He doesn't need to help Naomi out either. It's going to cost him money, not to mention the emotional involvement. He doesn't need the land or the extra work. I don't need more to do. I've got a whole universe to run. That's what God would say. I don't need you. I don't need you people. I don't need to redeem you either. I got a whole universe to run. God could say that about us if he really wanted to. So if you write this, Jesus is actually equals Boaz. Boaz is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is God poured out as a human being. It's the only way that he could come as our kinsman. If he's just God, or if he's God as in terms of divinity, he's not our kinsman. So Jesus became like us, humbled himself to become human, even unto death upon a cross, in order to pour himself out. It's the only way that he could come as our kinsman. Philippians chapter 2. Let's see if I can find it. It's a little teeny letter. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In other words, he became like us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, and I'm adding words here, even more, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, which is terribly humiliating. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That particular scripture tells us that he became our kinsman in order to redeem us out of what we are in terms of our sinful life, our dead situation. Now, the uncle here, and I'm calling him an uncle because I don't know what else to call him. He may be a second cousin for all I know. I don't know. But he gives the offering of Adam. You see, the flesh cannot redeem. Your flesh cannot redeem yourself. God has to intervene in our lives in order to give us redemption. And the uncle won't do that. He says, I can't do it. I can't do it. It would disturb my inheritance if I got involved with this. And so he says, I can't redeem it. You know that every religion in the world says the same thing. There is something wrong with us. Christianity is the only religion, and all the other religions say you have to work your way into heaven, basically, is what it says. You have to become better. You have to work your way into nirvana or wherever. But Christianity is the only one where it says you're not going to get that job done. That's why God had to come to us in the flesh to redeem us out of our dead situation. Now, our society, I don't care whether you're talking about the politics, the military, the economic stuff of the world, tries to solve our problems. Do you realize that? Every time we have a political thing in there, they said, I can solve your problems. I've been through 11 presidents. Every last one of them said, I'm the answer to what you need. You have your state representative. We're going to have a governor elected. And I'm the answer to what you need. And I'm teaching BS. The world tries to solve, to redeem by its own energy, by its own thinking, by its own way of doing things, and it doesn't work. Because humanity can't redeem it. We cannot redeem ourselves. In fact, we may even hinder our own inheritance. That's what the uncle said. He says, if I get involved with this Moabite girl and Naomi's stuff, I can buy the land and I can take care of that part of it, but I cannot do the relationship stuff. And he says, it'll hinder my own inheritance, my own future. And one of the things about, this is the offspring of Adam talking here, not Jesus, is we have a selfish concern, do we not, for ourselves. There is a constant inability in us to die to self. You know, Jesus said, you die to self and you follow me. Well, that's a real hard thing to do because we are out of our ancestor Adam, and Adam, we can't redeem ourselves. And I've run into Christians a lot over the years. And I've convinced a lot of you, but I've had people leave the church because they are not willing to do God's work. It costs too much. I don't need more to do. I'm sorry, but I can't spend 6 to 8 weeks on Sunday night working on a banquet team and then spending 3 days. I got too much to do. Never mind, I know it's God's work and all that, but it's just not for me. And I have picked Christians unwilling to do God's work in all kinds of settings over the years, and I have done it myself. Now, I can handle writing a check, But, you know, it's a little bit tougher if it requires I get involved with people and taking my time in terms of relationship with people. And people are messy. Have you figured this out? Of course, we're all perfect. But people are messy. So it doesn't suit my order of things. So I'm not going to help out because I'm like that uncle in the story of Ruth. You know, it's going to mess with my inheritance, my future, and I just don't want to deal with it. It's a good picture. There's a good picture in Abraham. How am I doing? Oh, I got to quit. Anyway, this guy doesn't have the capital to do these things. And I have a redemption is hindered where there is no commitment. I've had people not become members of church either, too, because they're not willing to commit. I had a guy down in Kentucky, he just didn't want to, he says, if I join the church, I'm going to have to do something. I said, Charlie, I have no expectations of you. And in the back of my mind, it says, I know you're no damn good. You're just like everybody else. That's why Jesus died. But I didn't say that to him. But his reason was, I'm not willing to commit because I know you're going to put me to work. And then I told him, I said, I don't have any expectations, Charlie. He ended up being a deacon of the church. But I've had people, they're willing to worship, but they don't want to be in relationship. See, that's one of the things that happens when you join a church. You actually end up in relationship. And they're just not sure about that because they don't want to commit to that kind of relationship. Because of lack of commitment, there's a lot of things that don't happen. And redemption is one of those things that doesn't happen because when you get involved with other people, sometimes God puts you into places where you're actually having to deal with redemption. And redemption is harder than creation. It is a lot easier to make a new marriage than to redeem an old one. It is a lot easier to make a new kid than try to redeem one that's 20 years old. It is a lot easier to create a new church than to redeem one that's gone off-road and gone bad and is in a dead situation. It is a lot easier to create than it is to redeem. You know, churches that are in trouble or dying, it is tough to fix them and bring them back. So that's what's going on here. We're going to have to quit here, but let me read to you the last part of the book of Ruth so that you at least know it. Next week, we're going to have a prayer and healing worship service in here at 6 o'clock. So this is it. I'm going to start at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. I don't have to explain that to you, do you? Interpret it? Okay, good. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin. And may his name be renowned in Israel. She's the grandmother, not by blood, but through the inheritance. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him. In other words, you're a grandmother now. You didn't have a husband. You didn't have any kids. And they're dead, and here you are. Naomi. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And your grandchild. They named him Obed. I always think of pig Latin when I think Obed. Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So you have the foreigner who is brought into the kingdom. Under covenant boundaries, becomes one of God's people who is the heir to David, who is the king of Israel. But not only David, but Jesus. who we celebrate in just a couple weeks, his birth. And we'll leave it at that. And after the first of the year, we'll be back, and I'm going to do a lengthy study in the life of Abraham. And if you want to read it, it's chapters 12 to 22 that I'll be covering of Genesis when we come back. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would take this story of Ruth and give it legs and give it life in us so that we understand our own condition and our need for your grace in the things that would redeem our lives at certain times. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.